first reading is taken from Zechariah chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1, and it can be found on page 794 or 746 of the Church Bibles. That's Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading for today is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, which can be found on page 979 or 920 of the Pew Bibles. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, and with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." This is the word of the Lord.
Just going to read a few verses from the Gospel of John. You don't need to turn to it, but Jesus is standing in front of Pilate. Pilate says, "Are you a Jew? Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And then Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the word of truth. We pray that we may put it on and wear it. We pray that it may deliver truth to our inner parts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you. Well done for coming out in a weird situation that's happening in the world. But we're continuing our sermon series looking at these verses in Ephesians 6. And if you've been coming for some weeks, what you'll realize, have gone to understand, is that we as Christians are in the middle of a great and terrible war. But our war is not like the war that others fight. Other people fight against poverty, injustice, and equality, which is good. We should fight against those things. But what makes the war so terrible for Christians is that our war is against spiritual and demonic forces, against spiritual rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, great forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So this war is not against flesh and blood. We've been saying that, haven't we? It's not against flesh and blood. If it was against flesh and blood, it would be easy. It'd be easy because we could see our enemy. Not only that, if it's against flesh and blood, we could hide from him. A bit like people are hiding from coronavirus. Isolating themselves, closing the doors, sealing the windows, which is fine. You should try and be sensible in these difficult ages, but this difficult time, but that's a natural virus, a natural enemy. But the enemy we fight is a supernatural enemy. So we can't isolate ourselves from him. Every day, Satan examines us, sifts us, tests us, and you can't hide from him. He's invisible. The prayer book calls him a ghostly foe, and he has great intelligence, and he has all these schemes, machinations, plots. We've been thinking about some of them. And he knows all about you. He knows all your weaknesses. He knows your personality type. He knows how to place a temptation just in front of you so that you take it. And everybody has fallen. There's one person alone who didn't fall, and that was Jesus. But every one of us has fallen. And so you may resist him for a bit, but eventually you'll fall. And so sometimes people are tempted to give up. Some Christians say, look, this is just too strong. This foe's too difficult. This foe cannot be defeated. I'm too weak. And temptation is coming. And have you noticed this? Have you noticed what happens when temptation comes? There it is. You're sitting there and a temptation comes along. Now, normally, sometimes temptations come along. We don't even know they've come along because we've just fallen immediately. But sometimes a temptation comes along. You recognize it as a temptation and you start to resist. And it goes away for a minute. And then it comes back. It's twice as strong. So you resist again. It goes away. But the next day, bam, it's there with even greater force and greater power. And so once you've given in, Satan then changes his tack. Whereas before you succumb to the temptation, what Satan does is to say, well, it's nothing. It's small. It's only an apple. Go on. Take it. It's not having any great effect on you. God's going to forgive. That's his job. He's a forgiving God, a gracious God. So don't worry about it. So you yield and you take the temptation. As soon as you've fallen, Satan immediately is there and he says, what is this that you have done? Do you think God is going to bring you back now? Do you think he's going to have you back? Do you not know that God is God? He's of purer eyes to behold evil. How much more can he look on you, you who drink iniquity like water? And so then all of a sudden what he's saying is, you've now gone beyond the point of no return. You can't return because you've committed this great sin. Before he was saying it was nothing. Now he says it's great. He is called the accuser. and he'll accuse you before the throne of heaven. That's what he was doing to Zechariah the high priest in that reading from the Old Testament. There's Zechariah the high priest standing in the presence of God, and he's covered in filth of sin of his people. And Satan is there saying to God, how can you have this man serve you as high priest? He's the accuser, accusing you before God, accusing God for allowing you to stand in his presence. And so there he is, there's the high priest standing in front of I am who I am. So what Satan says is sin is nothing, temptation is nothing, then all of a sudden it says it's very big. And you know that's how people react all the time. People who give in to sins, what they do is they agree with Satan. They say, what I want to do is natural. Everybody's doing it. It's no big deal. That's what some people say. And so what they do is they take the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, and they use it as an excuse for license. And they say, I can do this, it makes me feel good, it's who I am, it's my innermost being, it's God going to judge me for expressing my deepest desires, he made me this way. So you've got very liberal, progressive people saying that, then you've got others saying, God is never going to forgive you. He's so demanding. I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. And so how are we to resist these temptations? Well, today Paul starts getting down to the nitty-gritty. He starts talking about these tools. Tools so that we might stand against schemes and to withstand in the day of temptation. And so he speaks of belts and breastplates and sandals and shields and helmets and swords. And of course, it's good or helpful to remember that when Paul was writing this, he was under house arrest in Rome. Every 6 hours, the guards would change. So every 6 hours, you've got new guards, all in their armor. So I guess Paul had time on his hands. He was isolated. And so he spends his time looking at these soldiers and their armor. And he notices that they all have these belts. He calls it the belt of truth. That's what he starts with. He said, there are these soldiers with these belts of truth. They're big, they're wide, they're made of thick leather. They hang about their waist. And from these belts hang these strips of leather, which form a type of skirt to protect the intimate parts of the lower body. And as Paul was looking at these belts, he noticed that without these belts, every other piece of armor was more or less superfluous. So this belt is absolutely fundamental. That's why he starts with the belt of truth. Because without this belt, you'd be utterly exposed on the field of battle because all your other instruments of war would be rendered more or less useless. So he calls it, what does he call it? He calls it the belt of truth. Now this is where he begins. He begins with truth, because what he's saying is that truth is something real. It does exist. There is such a thing as truth. So it's something concrete, it's something objective, it's something that's out there, it's something that's solid, it's something, as it were, that you can put on. It's not vague and amorphous, it's something real and solid. And that's what Jesus was talking about as he was standing in front of Pilate. Because Pilate, there he is. Think of Pilate. Who is he? He's the Roman governor of Judea. He's serving a king of this world. He's serving a king of this age. He's serving a kingdom of flesh and blood. And then you have Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of one being with the Father, begotten, not made. And you know, so you've got the kingdom of Jesus Christ. A heavenly spiritual kingdom, and then the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of flesh and blood. You've got Pilate and Jesus. And it's desperate as you read that interchange. And, you know, my heart rings when I read about Pilate, because he's struggling in that scene. He's really struggling because he knows that Jesus is innocent. His wife has already sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that innocent man. He knows that it was out of jealousy that the Jews have brought him before him. And so he wants to release him. He wants to set him free. And so it's almost as if Pilate is saying to Jesus, look, Jesus, help me out here. I'm really struggling. Give me something. Work with me. Give me something so I can go out to that mob and silence them once and for all. And Jesus says, yes, okay, I will. Here it is. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. It's not a kingdom of this world. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate is stunned, isn't he? What's he going to do with this? He can't comprehend this. So he says, well, what is truth? You see, the only truth that Pilate knew of was the truth of power. The truth that might is right. Because at the end of the day, in the kingdom of this world, that's what it all boils down to. Might is right. Because there's nothing you can appeal to under the heavens in this world. Who defines truth? Who says what it is? Pilate says the strong define what the truth is. Might is right. And he says that at the very end. He says, look, Jesus, at the end of the day, you've got to realize one thing. Don't you realize that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? What more truth do you need than that? Who cares about truth? And you see, at the end of the day, that's really all that the world understands, really. In fact, I can prove it to you. Back in the day, back in the ancient world, back in the world ruled by the Caesars, ever before Christianity came along, they used to throw their sickly children out into the mountainsides to expose them to the elements so they'd die. Just like that. Normal. Not a problem. Sick, throw it out. A Saturday afternoon's entertainment was to go with the whole family to watch men kill each other. Now imagine if you were in Rome and you tried to ban those shows. It would be impossible. Because you'd be up against raw power. You would be up against the authorities who would wield a sword to protect their interests. Why? Because might is right. They'd already done that when this upstart slave called Spartacus tried to assert his humanity and they crucified him and all his followers. And in order to justify that action, what did the authorities say? They said, I'm terribly sorry, but that's just how life is. You have to understand our worldview. In our worldview, some are strong and others are weak. Okay? And those who are weak have no rights. None whatsoever. We can't afford to keep them. And if on their way out, at the edge of a sword, they provide us with some entertainment and plow our fields, that's just the way it is. Might is right. How do you appeal to truth? How do you appeal to the dignity of the human person? How do you say, no, that person's made in the image of God? You can't say that. It just doesn't exist. Might is right. They've got the sword. You don't. That's it. But here's Jesus, and he's saying, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not from below. I am from above. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And Jesus says that all the time, doesn't he? All the time, he's insisting on truth. There's one incident in John 8 earlier on in the gospel where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he's having this big ding-dong, flat-out theological debate. And some of the people who heard Jesus talking to the Pharisees, they believed on him. And Jesus turns to them and said, if you hold to my teaching, not just believe it, you hold on to it, you grasp it, you take it down into your heart. If you hold on to my teaching, then you really are my disciples, because you'll know the truth. And what will the truth do? The truth will set you free. Incredible. I love it. It's so concise. Because he's speaking about knowing the truth, and he's speaking about something that's entire, it's whole, it's out there. All truth is God's truth. All truth is my truth, is what Jesus is saying. And he's talking about his teaching. He's talking about doctrine and all that the Bible teaches. And he says, this is the truth that's going to set you free. It's going to open your eyes. It's going to unstop your ears if you lay hold of it. And no sooner does Jesus say this when the Pharisees, of course, come back. And they say, we don't need to be set free. What do you mean you're going to set us free? We've got Abraham as our father, and Abraham believed in God. So we don't need to be set free. And then Jesus, and I imagine with tears in his eyes, turns to them and says, but no. Because if Abraham was your true father, you would believe in me, because Abraham looked forward to my day and rejoiced in it. But he says, you will not believe in me. You will not come to me. Why won't you come to me, says Jesus? Why won't you believe? What's stopping them? And then he says, the reason you won't come to me and the reason you won't believe in me is because, this is huge, is because you belong to your father, the devil. And are listening to his lies. He was a liar from the beginning. And he is the father of lies. And there is no truth in him. Stunning, isn't it? Where else do you find a person speaking like that? Only Jesus has the authority to take those words in his lips and just say that kind of thing. And you see, that's why it's so important, because Jesus says that and that's immediately taken up by the apostles. And they're always going on about truth. Remember that church in Corinth? Great church. Full of gifted, charismatic people, but they're living in the middle of a deeply unashamed, sexualized, pagan, and idolatrous city. And what began to happen is that the church of Jesus Christ, the church of truth, the church that was founded on the truth, on the bulwark of the truth, that church in Corinth began to adapt some of their pagan practices. Now, I think the Church of England is a mess, but this church, my word, there are people in the church frequenting the temples and engaging in sacred prostitution. And Paul has to write to them and say, watch out. Be on your guard. Stand fast in the faith. Do you know that you can't engage in sexual immorality? For that's not part of the truth. That's not part of the faith. That's not what you've been taught. That's not what the way of life that he's been handed down to you. That's not what you have received. And so he says, what does he say? He says, stand fast in the faith. The truth, the faith. That's what he's saying to the Ephesians when he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Do you mind if I just spend another few more minutes just pressing this home, because I need to. A terrible thing happened when the apostles began to pass away. One by one, they were dying, they grew old, they died. And that left the church in a bit of a tricky situation, because so long as the apostles were there, they could define the truth clearly, concisely, with words, propositions. But as they began to die out, obviously they couldn't do that anymore. Whilst they were alive, if a question arose in the church, you could go to the apostles and say, what should we do in this situation? They'd say, well, actually, remember that we were with Jesus from his baptism through to his ascension. We were there for 3 years. We witnessed everything, and we heard him speak. So we were eyewitnesses, and also we were there listening to everything that he said, which he told us for 3 years. And so what Jesus meant when he said this was this, and they could define the truth. But as they passed away, what happened is that in the church, from within the church, grew up false teachers. A vacuum began to be emerged. And remember when Paul went to Ephesus, and he's traveling to Jerusalem, he stopped by, and he called all the clergy from the city of Ephesus, and he says, listen, I won't see you again. I'm growing old. I'm going to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go to Rome. And then who knows what's going to happen to me in Rome. And so he's got the clergy, and he says to them, take heed. Watch out. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and the flock over which you've been placed. Watch out. Stand firm. And then he says, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, even from in the middle of the church, even from the ordained clergy, men are going to rise and distort the truth to draw disciples after them. So be on your guard. And so that's why he writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, because he's passing everything over to Timothy, he says, Timothy, only ordain men who will preach and hand on the truth. Only select those who are able to preach the truth, defend the truth, know the truth, define the truth, explain the truth, protect the truth, exegete the truth. Choose those who are going to insist upon it, who are going to be pedantic and finicky and drive the truth home again and again and again. Now, let me say this. I don't know what you think the clergy are meant to do, really. They know how you imagine their job. If ever any of you are thinking, I want to be a vicar. I wonder what you think his job is. Now I say this, I'm not blaming anybody, but see, very often the laity don't often get to go to ordinations. I mean, you just don't, because they only happen once a year in the cathedral, and it's usually only the parishes where those people are being ordained, they go to them. But on the whole, people in the church don't. And so sometimes you get very funny ideas of what clergy should be. Because sometimes you get the impression when people are talking to me, they seem to think that my job is just generally to sort of create a sort of loving atmosphere. Right? Just be kind of kind. A general spirit of benevolence. Not dogmatic. Not insistent on truth, just vaguely create a nice atmosphere of inclusion and love and welcoming. And so what they say is, what you don't need is dogma, because dogma divides. Dogma is divisive. So we don't want clear propositions like, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who's going to come to judge the world. No, they say, that's far too precise. Something vague. I read one theologian, he said, imagine it like this. Imagine you've climbed up to the beginning, you've climbed up to the top of a huge mountain, and you're looking around, and what do you see? You see a beautiful view. Lovely, marvelous, lovely view. You see the sun setting, you see the oceans, you see the mountains, you see the streams. Once you catch a vision like that, what do? Do you sit to analyze it? Do you sit to systematize it? Do you stand there and exegete the view? No, so what you do is you just fall down and you worship. And that's what we're meant to do when you come to church. Just fall down and worship. Worship what? Well, just stuff. vague. Now let me say this. How does that help anybody? Here's a mum. Her son's committed suicide. And I say, well, you know, just come and worship. Can't talk to you about the resurrection of the dead. Can't talk to you about Jesus Christ. Can't talk to you about the specifics of the faith, because that's far too divisive. And yet, if you go to an ordination service, let me just read out to you one of the questions. I'll just read out one of them. There are about five. Let me just read out one of them. All these questions demand precise theological answers based on truth. Questions like, are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain all doctrine? All doctrine required as necessary for eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Are you determined out of the said scriptures to instruct the people committed to your charge and to teach nothing as necessary to eternal salvation, but that which you have been persuaded may be concluded and proved by Scripture? Notice the words, Scripture, doctrine, eternal salvation, Jesus Christ. And then the ordinal goes on to speak about sacraments, discipline, commandments. This is why it's so central to the teaching of the church. This is why Paul says this is a belt. Without this, the church won't exist. It will cease to exist. I must finish. Let me finish by saying this. You might be saying, Nigel, well, thank you, that's very good, very helpful, thank you. How do I put this on? It's out there, I know, you said that. And Paul starts to speak about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. So that's an external thing. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. That's an external thing, but we're talking about the belt. And the belt, remember, is an intimate thing. It protects your intimate organs. It's right next to your body. It's not the external thing. It is the external thing when it's the sword of the Spirit. But before you're ever to use the sword of the Spirit, you've got to put on this belt. The sword is useless without the belt. So what the belt is, you've got to take this truth, you've got to take the gospel, and you've got to bring it deep down into your heart. So it's not just something that you recite. It's not just something you come to church every week and you say, I believe in God, and you just recite it, the external truths of the gospel. What you've got to do is you've got to take this deep down into your life. It's personal. It's got to come from within. And what Paul is really saying is, listen, folks, you've got two sets of ears. Did you realize that? You've got your outward ears by which you hear the truths. And then you've got the inner ear. Now, a lot of you will have heard, all of you will have heard the outward truths. But if everybody's going to put on this belt, if you're ever going to stand, those outward truths about sin, salvation, forgiveness, the resurrection, all that is to come down deep into your heart. So if ever you're going to stand fast, you've got to put on this belt. Now, my friends, let me just finish with this. Have you done that? Have you come to that point in your life where you've come to Jesus Christ and you say, I submit, I surrender my life to you. I believe in you. I trust in you. I lean on you. You alone are my Savior. You alone are my Lord. You alone are my rescuer. Have you taken him down into your heart so that you begin to be changed from within? So you change from the inside out and not the outside in. The belt of truth. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this belt of truth has to come deep inside us, to be worked out inside our lives. Father, we pray that we may not only hear your teaching, but hold on to it. We pray that we might not be like Pilate, who at the end of the day has given up in believing in any kind of truth and so became part of this kingdom of this world. Rescue us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.